We are in Matthew chapter 13 and page 32 in your handout. And while you're turning there, I'll pray while you're turning there. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this evening. We want to be obedient to your word, so you say give thanks in all things, so we do even thank you for this weather. It truly causes us to appreciate the warmer weather. But even in the meantime, we pray for safety for people traveling, even just getting out and about with all the ice and things. We know how dangerous that can be. Lord, we want to commit this study to you, and we just ask that you would just help again illumine our thinking to what your scriptures have to say, that we'd understand and know more about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hey, before I forget, do we want to tonight be the last night we take a break till January?
Yes.
Since we're getting close to Christmas?
Yeah, next week.
Okay, we'll do that. This will be our last night then. We'll meet probably back again. Is January 1st on a Wednesday?
Yes.
Okay, then it'll be like the 8th then. Okay, January 8th. Okay, that Wednesday. Remember what happened in chapter 12? We had the unpardonable sin take place, didn't we? And that changed things dramatically. It's the hinging point. I have a note here to turn back to page 6 in our booklet to look at the chiasmus outline. It helps us to see what's happening. Page 6, we have X right in the middle. And the chiasmus outline, that's the unpardonable sin. That is the pivot point of the book, because Israel's leadership... Now, remember this. It's not Israel in general that rejects Messiah. He is still popular among much of the common people, and he is until the very day he dies. Because even remember, when Jesus is brought into Jerusalem right before his death, there's children cheering for him, and there's the scattered Jews that had come for the Passover. Many of them were cheering for him. But it was the leadership. The leadership dictates. And we're talking about that today. That is the way it's always been. Leadership leads the country. Leadership leads the people. Almost always, a community goes the way of what? Of leaders. And so, the leadership said, Jesus, the miracles you're doing, it's through Beelzebub, through Satan, the prince of demons. And Jesus said, no, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that it was called the unpardonable sin is because they rejected the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's think about that for a second. We weren't able to spend much time in the Gospel of John on Sunday, but in John 16... Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to do three things in this world. The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin. It's going to convict the world of righteousness. And it's going to convict the world of the victory that I have over Satan. Now, so even today we have the Holy Spirit contending with people, don't we? And if people do not, if you want to say, respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in a sense they're committing the unpardonable sin, aren't they? They're not accepting Jesus Christ. They're contending with God's Spirit. And so, we have the pivot point. And notice, the very next chapter, but under X, the unpardonable sin, we have the inverted I. The Messiah begins to speak in parables. A mystery aspect now is introduced. He begins now, for the first time, Jesus is going to begin to speak in parables, and there's a reason for it. It's because Jesus knows his kingdom on earth will not be established. And why is that again? Jesus' kingdom on earth now will not be established at this point in time. And why is that?
Bring in the Gentiles?
Yes, because the leadership of Israel has said no to Messiah. Even though he's the lineage of King David, even though he's Messiah, the leadership has said no. We will not have this man reign over us. And we'll see that later on. Remember when Pilate puts on Jesus' cross, King of the Jews, And what did the Jews say? Don't say that. Put on there. He says he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, whatever I've done, I've done. But what is the one thing that the leadership said? They said, as they're dealing with Pilate, they said, we will not have this man reign over us. They rejected Jesus Christ. And so, this is what we have in Isaiah 49:6, in the back of page 32. I interjected this verse again to help us understand what Jesus is doing. In verse and under, right above the unveiling of the mystery, we have the twofold purpose of Messiah. And indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. He says, I'll also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So you know what Paul teaches us in Romans? Paul teaches us this exact thing. He said, because of the unbelief of Israel, salvation is gone to the Gentiles. And they're responding to it. Paul teaches us that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 11, then he talks about that one day Jesus will come back and will restore Israel. He'll finish the job. And so that is where we are at right now. We're during this mystery. We are in this mystery time period, and Paul calls it a mystery, because the Jews never anticipated a time when Messiah would be reaching out to the whole world. Even though it was prophesied, they were a little bit self-centered in their understanding the Old Testament. And their assumption was, is Gentiles will come to Jesus when we're reigning on earth. Nope. They're coming to Jesus without you. And so Messiah is doing that. So we live in a mystery period. The Jewish theologians at the time of Jesus, before Jesus, never contemplated a day and age when Jesus Christ would be so popular among the whole world. And the gospel would go throughout the whole world. And that's the time we're in. That's why it's a mystery. And that's why in Matthew 13, guess what? Now we have this parabolic teaching. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat on it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. Here's the word again, parables. He introduced the parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow seed, and so on. We won't read all the parables. But I wanted to see that Jesus now went out by the seaside. There were still large crowds following him. They were still very curious and really wondering who he was. But not the leaders. They hated him. They've been looking for a way to get rid of him, wipe him off the map, because he is a pain in their side. He's disturbing their land. And they're fearful that Pilate, they're fearful that Rome is going to get their dander up and they're going to have conflict with Rome again. They don't want that. They want status quo. They want status quo is what the Jewish leaders want. Remember, always in a government, or in if you want, almost every form of government, it's not usually the leaders that suffer, is it? It's the common people who suffer. The common people among the Jewish people are, for the most part, poor. Jesus grew up in a very poor household. You know by the offerings that their parents gave. You know, they weren't able to give large offerings of large animals. They had to give like a turtle doves, and which were less expensive. He was a poor carpenter from Nazareth. Nazareth was a frowned on place. And probably a very poor carpenter. But the leaders themselves, especially the ones in the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees, they were the politicians, the Jewish politicians. They were very comfortable, very comfortable. The rabbis had a higher standing than the average person. And so, in other words, it's easiest in some sense for these leaders to pass off Jesus and push him aside. But the common people are still curious. They're still curious. They're still hoping for Messiah. And those questions are going through their mind. Is this Messiah? And that's why when Jesus goes and sits by the seaside, guess what? He has crowds that follow him there yet. Even though he just got done contending with the Jewish leaders, the common folks are still hungry in some sense. And so on your handout, it says, what is going on in chapter 13? We have the unveiling of the mystery, that is the parables. It is spoken the same day that Jesus had these problems. So what's going on? Number one, the parabolic teaching which Messiah began to use in Matthew 13, which had been predicted in the Old Testament, had a twofold purpose. Number one, it kept the truth hidden from the deaf ears of the ones who were rejecting him. Secondly, it was a way in which he could reveal truth to his disciples and those who had ears to hear. The Matthew 13 parables are related to the future in relation to Israel's rejection of their Messiah. In other words, what Matthew does here, Matthew for the rest of this book is going to interject parables. And the parables are always going to match with the topic at hand. Always. Always. That's what Matthew is doing. He's taking these parables and fitting them in with exactly what the teaching Jesus is giving. So, this mystery aspect now, he begins to use this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Do you know what he's telling them? He is telling them this is what's going to be happening shortly. And really, it's going to be the time we live in during this time of the church. We're that mystery kingdom. And so, paragraph two. Is Isaiah revealed that Messiah would bring justice to the nations and be a light to the Gentiles? This truth had only been in seed form in the Scriptures and was not realized in full by the Jews at the time of the Christ. The parables in chapter 13 seem to set forth principles of the expansion of the truth of the time period of the establishment of the church period and into the tribulation as well. So, these parables right now are relating between the death of Christ and His second coming. Number three, the preaching of the nearness of the kingdom was no longer preached. Do you realize that after the rejection? That term is not ever said again. He sent his disciples out, go and preach that the kingdom of heaven is near. But why is it silent now? Why do they not preach that? He's been rejected. Jesus is the kingdom, isn't he? Because a kingdom can't really be a kingdom without a king. And since they rejected the king, there's no kingdom. And so do we, what we're told, when we read now at the end, when we read the end of Matthew, we're given a commission to go out, make disciples, and baptize them. And you when you go and read Acts, and you read Paul's epistles, guess what you don't find out, or you do find out, excuse me, is we're never told to go and preach the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you know what we're told to preach? Jesus died, he was buried, and he arose again the third day. And if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. We're not promised a kingdom down in this earth at this time. So we preach a message of the cross of Calvary. That is the good news, that is the gospel. Well, the good news, sadly to say, the good news that the kingdom of heaven is near is not being preached anymore. Because the king has been rejected by the leadership. So there's silence now on the nearness of the kingdom. Okay? Sure, go ahead, Ray.
We are talking about the second coming.
When comes back for the second coming, the kingdom of heaven, guess what? It'll be near again. He's coming back. And so, actually, yes, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, the message will be preached, the eternal or the everlasting gospel will be preached. Matter of fact, in Revelation, it even says the angels are going to be preaching it worldwide. There's going to be angels announcing it to the world that guess what? The eternal gospel. But when Jesus comes back, yes, the kingdom will be at hand again because Jesus is here. And so we have, now we, in chapter 13, we have a number of parables. Now, I'm going to encourage you to read the book on your own so we don't go through each parable. And I have notes here explaining them. One of the things that when you look at these, they are parables. And one of the things they teach you about parables is don't try to get too much out of them. Okay, a parable is not where we get our theology from. Okay, it is a story which could relate to that individual, so they get better understand a spiritual truth. Okay, and they're not meant to be torn to pieces in a sense and saying, what are all these mystical features of it? It's just a story, and it's just a teaching method. And so you have the parable of the sower and the seed, and in it you have the dullness of the Jewish leadership. You have the wheat and tares that reveals a false religious system being planted alongside that of a true system. The good number two, the good seed speaks of the truth or the gospel of grace being planted among the world. Now, do we have that going on today? Is there wheat and tares today? Yes, there is. You have the good and the bad, right? And in Jesus' kingdom, when he's on earth, you're not going to have the wheat and tares like you do today, because he's going to keep his kingdom clean. You know what I'm saying? And so he uses the wheat and tares that when you plant a field, whether you like it or not, you have tares coming up alongside the wheat, and they look similar to the wheat, but they don't have the fruit of the wheat. And so we have that today. We have the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed appears to be that the church was going to start out like a tiny little seed, and it was going to grow and flourish. Don't we see that with Christianity? It started out as a tiny little group of people in Jerusalem, didn't it? At Pentecost, a tiny little group, and all of a sudden, it goes from Jerusalem to Judea, up into Samaria, around the Mediterranean, and eventually around the world. And that's the concept of how the church time or this mystery period will grow. The leaven, D, bottom of page 33, under D, the leaven. The parable of the leaven is similar in nature to the previous parable and reflects the growth that will take place in the yet future church. Now, some people struggle with it because they say, in the Bible, leaven always speaks of being evil, but it says the kingdom of God is like leaven. It's not. It doesn't mean it's evil. What it means is leaven just grows, doesn't it? When you put yeast in a bread and you watch it rise and grow and expands, it's amazing, isn't it? So he's just saying the kingdom of heaven is going to be like yeast. It's going to grow. Matthew is answering all the questions that these Jews had maybe 30 years after Christ died. Why? How come? Look what we see going on. There's churches rising up all over the place, but how come we Jews aren't with it? Jesus is telling us why. You have the wheat and the tares explained. It talks about also the second coming. Verses 44 through 52, we have the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the dragnet and householder. Page 34, we have the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Under the hidden treasure, number one, the hidden treasure may be a reference to the nation of Israel, for Israel had always been referred to in the Old Testament many times as a special treasure to Jehovah. The pearl of great price could be referenced to the Gentiles, because the scriptures, the prophecies talked about Jesus going to the coastlands. You know, where do you find a pearl? You know, those we don't know for sure, but we're struggling a little bit. But the idea is, what we know is, though, is that these last parables are teaching the value of God's kingdom, the great value of it. Verse 44 of Matthew 13:44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. You know, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And it just simply could be the surpassing value, really the surpassing value of who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing in his person. Because the reality of it is the kingdom of this earth, if you're going to compare it in value to the kingdom of heaven, is there even a comparison? Not at all. Not at all. Any questions on the parables? There's a lot there. They're fun to read. There'll be more parables throughout this book that match the topic at hand. Now Jesus, now in Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58, is actually Jesus' last visit to Nazareth. That's his hometown. So let's read that. Verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Notice, what did they say? Where did this what? Man. They weren't getting it. There are going to be people that recognize who Jesus is, and they call him the Son of God. They call him the Son of David, meaning he's Messiah. But when he comes to his hometown, he's just Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. Who are they? And so they did not recognize who he is. And they go on to say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? And they took offense at him. Interesting, isn't it? This is his last visit. And for those of all who, the Catholics say the Virgin Mary, they still call her the Virgin Mary. She's not the Virgin Mary. If you look here, Jesus had lots of brothers and sisters from Joseph and Mary. Jesus goes on to say in verse 57, but Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of the lack of their faith. He was not respected because he's one of their own, right? That's our tendency, isn't it? Our tendency is to think, oh, they're just a hometown boy, what are they? You know, and everybody else views him as a hero. But you see, I really know him. You know, and so obviously in Nazareth, Jesus is right. A prophet did not have respect in his own country, and he did not as well. We come to section number 5, chapter 14 in Matthew. And I labeled this section, section 5, the new course of the king. Why the new course of the king? Why is he's taking a new direction? He's taking a new direction. He'll be with the crowds, but he's going to focus more on his disciples, because he has to prepare them for his departure. He's got to teach them how to serve. So he's going to be teaching them some lessons as they move along. And under chapter 14, we have other miracles. Okay. Top of page 35, we have the personal instruction and warnings of the king in the next couple chapters. In chapter 14, there's other miracles. In verses 1 through 13 of chapter 14, we have the rejection of Messiah's forerunner, that's John the Baptizer. His death is really a prelude to Jesus' death. It tells you the direction of where things are going. It's not good. Remember back in chat, back later on, John is a little bit miffed why he was in prison. Why, remember he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? And he said, look at the miracles and the signs and you'll answer your own question. But anyway, so Matthew now he wants to show us what happens to John. John confronted Herod. Herod the Great, one of Herod the Great's sons, he confronted him about being married, I believe, to his... let's read it. Verse 14, or chapter 14, 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, he's going to look back. Verse 3 now is looking back, because now Herod had arrested John because he had killed John. And when Jesus was doing all these miracles, he was afraid that maybe this was John coming back to haunt him. But verse 3 it says, now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. She had married his brother. Well, then Philip's wife now, he wanted to marry her. And so John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John because he was afraid of the people. But because he was afraid of the people, they considered him a prophet. And so Herod had put up with John because of the fear of the people. He was a politician, okay? He was over the area of Galilee. I think Herod had like three sons. Herod the Great had three sons. And Herod the Tetrarch had the area of around the Sea of Galilee. And John had challenged him and said, according to law, you're wrong. You cannot marry your sister-in-law. She's already married. Your brother's not dead. You'd be committing adultery. Well, he didn't like that because he wanted her to be his wife. And she wanted it as well. They both did. But he's the politician, so he's fearful of the people because they liked Jesus. He was still doing many miracles and was popular among the people. Remember, Jesus was the opposite of a politician. The opposite. He said it the way it was. John the Baptist was like, talk about a thorn in a politician's side. Remember what he said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers? You know, he said hell's really prepared for you. I mean, this man said it the way it was. He didn't worry about political correctness. Neither did Jesus. So he was fearful of John, because John was a prophet among the people. He was fearful of Jesus. But on verse number 6 says, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So she was prompted by her mother. She said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Oh man, this is not going to be good politically. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Well, anyway, John's fate was taken care of. Jesus' fate was set. Yet he stayed focused. In verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Here Jesus, I believe, in verse 13, when he heard what happened to John, he wanted to withdraw. Why do you think so? He loved him. Yeah. He loved John. Didn't Jesus grieve? Mm-hmm. Yes. And he realized he was going to get away to grieve and to probably pray. But anyway, along the way, it just shows you the character of Jesus. When verse 14, when he saw the large crowd, what did he have? He had compassion on them, didn't he? Yeah. He had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. And so despite discouragement, Jesus still ministered. Despite hardship, he still ministered. But John's death truly is a confirmation of the turning of the tide. if you want to say Jesus' days are numbered. Now, under B, top of page 35, we have the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples are learning the nature of ministry. They're responsible to feed the people. They're responsible to rely on the Father to provide the needs. And they're responsible to learn to distribute what the Lord provides for them. And that's what they do. And it says, beside, there was 5,000 men that they ministered to, besides the women and children. That's a lot of people. So if you imagine there being 5,000 men, and a good number of them married, and a good number of them having a couple kids, that's a lot of people. Who knows? You have 10, 15,000 people. We don't know, but it's a lot. And Jesus fed them, and it was a miracle, wasn't it? And he let the disciples distribute the food. And he let the disciples see the miracle take place of how the food multiplied. In other words, there's that verse in 2 Corinthians 9 that when God talks about that cheerful giver, he says, God will make all grace abound towards you, that you, having sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So in other words, they were learning the sufficiency of God's provision. They stepped out in faith, God would provide. God would take care. So they're learning to serve. They're learning to see God at work. Now, after they were done feeding them, Jesus, it says in verse 22, now that we have the Messiah walking on the water, and they're going to be learning faith as well by what Jesus is going to do. So in verse 22 it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Well, Neil, the Sea of Galilee is not as big as the Pacific Ocean and Cape Horn. He was telling us a story about that today. But anyway, in those days, the sea and water was very scary for people. If you ever watch some of those like old sailor shows, there's almost like omens. You know, if the weather was bad, it was an omen that God is judging someone on the ship. Like, look at Jonah. You know, the first thing they start doing is going through the list. Okay, who sinned? Who's not worshiping their God? It's in the nature. So Jesus, it's getting to be night. I believe it's getting to be night, and Jesus sends them out. Well, Sea of Galilee is not huge, but their boats aren't big either, and they got to row it. Anyway. But after verse 23, after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Now, this is now where Jesus, again, he was delayed, right? Remember, he went away to be alone. It was delayed by the ministry of the people, but yet he still then had time to go up and be alone and pray to his Father. Now, when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, so here Jesus is praying. It's evening. He's praying. His disciples were ways from the land, and they were being buffeted by the waves and the winds that were on there. Now, they found a boat, believe it or not, that was from the time of the disciples. I think it's only like 14 feet long, 16 feet long. They're not big. They're not big boats like when you think big fishing boats. They're not. They were probably sides about, you know, that high. You know, I've been on a decent-sized lake, you know, when I was a kid, when we were up in the Boundary Waters. We got caught in a storm. And I'll tell you what, it's scary. When the waves are this high, you're thinking, well, it's not that big. But when you're in a boat that has sides this high, and you're out in the middle, and you know, it's a little scary. But it's at nighttime, it's dark. But Jesus himself is praying. Now, is it important for us to have times and we set aside to be with the Lord and to talk to him? Yes. If Jesus, the Son of God, needed to do that, are we stronger than him?
No.
Isn't there sometimes we just need to be still and not have noise? And just to pray and to talk with the Lord and to meditate, let his word speak to us. To help settle thoughts, right? You know, one of the things, it's important, we see Jesus here. I believe he was also, he realized the importance that he was grieving for John. He loved John. That was his cousin. He grew up with John. He knew who John was. But he already, as God, he knew what was going to happen to John, but yet he grieved because he loved John. And, you know, losing a loved one or something difficult happening, it's good to grieve. It's good to go with the fuller Lord. It's okay to let those tears flow. Jesus himself wept. And so we have Jesus doing this the same time as disciples are struggling. Verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, I think it's later, early morning, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. There we go again, right? They're thinking it's a ghost. Anyway, but I love Jesus here, verse 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." So as soon as the fear came, what did Jesus do? He made himself known, didn't he? Did he want him sitting there fretting and worrying? No, he didn't. No, he said, "Just take courage, it's me." In other words, relax, relax. And in verse 28, we love Peter, don't we? "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." I love this. All you got to do is tell me to come and I'll come. I love Peter. Because he doesn't say, he tells the Lord, "All you got to do is tell me." Because he wants to do what the Lord says, doesn't he? He wants to follow the Lord's command. But he's like, I can do it. I want to do it. You know, he's excited. And he says, "Come. Come on, go ahead, Peter." Verse 29 says, "Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus." Do you think he's pumped? Oh, yeah. But in verse 30, guess what he did? He started taking his eyes off Jesus. He was doing well as he walked towards Jesus, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" See, Peter's learning faith. Peter is going to be the main man. When you get to chapter 16, Jesus is going to tell him, "Peter, you're the main man. I'm going to build my church," and guess who's going to be the main man? Peter. When you come to the book of Acts, who's the main man? Peter. Who's in charge? Peter. Who's the first to preach? Peter. Peter's the main man. So it's important that he teaches Peter the principle of what? Of faith, of trusting, yes. "I told you to come, Peter. I told you to come. And you began walking on the water, but what you did is, this is the problem. You took your eyes off me and you began to look at your circumstances." That is what distracted you. Your circumstances caused you to doubt my power. Amen. That is why we are told to look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. There's sometimes we just need Jesus time. When the world is always shouting at us. The radio is always shouting at us. The news, the pundits, everybody's always shouting at us. Yes, yeah, exactly. They're all shouting at us. And there's one main thing that every pundit, every politician, I don't care who they are, use. They know they can get things done by causing people to fear. That is the main tactic of any politician or pundit, is fear. Jesus is telling him, "Don't be afraid. Exactly. Look at me. Look at me. Stay focused." Because in this world, we're running a marathon, and at times it gets hard and difficult. And whereas we're running that marathon, there are people shouting along the sides, "Hey, stop! You just got to rest, man. Just stop. You don't have to stay focused. What you doing that for anyway? We got something better going on over here." And Jesus says, "No, keep following. Keep looking to me. This is huge for Peter. He needs to learn this principle. Don't doubt me, the Lord says. Because he is going to lead Peter down some very, very difficult paths in his future. Peter is going to face some very difficult things. Peter is going to face persecution. And Peter is going to face hostility, tremendous hostility from his own Jewish people. And so he's saying, but I love it in verse 31. When he cried out, Lord, save me, the Lord didn't say, well, sorry, Peter, I'm going to let you choke on the water for a while. Learn your lesson the hard way. What did he do? Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and he caught him. But again, he chides him and he says, you have little faith. He said, why did you doubt? You were doing good for a while. Now, verse 32. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Who was in the boat? The 12 disciples. And who was being convinced that he was the Son of God? Those 12 disciples, other than Judas. That's who he's focusing on. That's the future of the mystery kingdom. That's the future of the church, are those 11 disciples. They are going to be the catalyst for the church. And we will see that later on, chapter 16 and 18. So, verse 34. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Did they believe?
Yes, they did.
All they said is, all we have to do is just touch you, the edge of your cloak, and they did, and they were healed. And are we still seeing people among the common folks wanting Jesus? Yes. Yes, we are. Well, we're going to end there because we're going to get some whole other subjects that are going to take some time to explain when we come to chapter 15, because we are going to be coming to, if you notice in the middle of page 35, the Messiah challenges the commandments and the tradition of men. He's going to make sure that he seals his death. Because he is going to begin to challenge status quo. And people that are comfortable do not like status. They want status quo. They don't want things to change. And Jesus is going to make sure that they're not comfortable by challenging their tradition. Any questions about today? Any thoughts? Anything you're thinking of?
I'm thinking.
Yes.
We never see the disciples afterward going out and feeding 5,000 people. We do see them healing the sick.
Yes.
I was just wondering, is he giving them a physical example of what they're going to be able to do spiritually?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, what she's saying is that, you know, we see the disciples doing some miracles like healing and things like that, like in the book of Acts. But we don't see them going out feeding massive crowds. So could that be the physical of feeding 5,000 picture what would happen spiritually? I believe it could very well could be. Plus, remember the nature of Jesus' kingdom too. Would like their time in the wilderness was providing manna, you know. And so Jesus, even when he's present, him in the sense feeding Israel, as like in the wilderness, yes, you have that too. But yeah, you don't see the disciples doing those kinds of things later on.
No, you don't.
No, he did not. Anything else?
And nobody else got out of the boat either.
No. But it's interesting because you see Peter is sort of he's the front runner of the group. But it's what's fascinating about that, even God sets up Peter to be the main man. You have the 12 disciples, then you have the three inner core, that's Peter, James, and John. Those are the ones that will be at the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17. Then of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, you have Peter that's above them. And you see that authority in Acts. The first 10 chapters of Acts are about Peter. And then when you get Saul's conversion in Acts 9, and all of a sudden chapter 11, he begins to focus more on the Apostle Paul. So, anything else?